Hi everyone, my name's Owen. Let me welcome you if you're new or visiting us for the first time. It's good to have you join us. We're towards the end of our Mark sermon series, and the chapter that we've had read for us is a pretty long chapter, and so I'll try not to cover the whole chapter for your sake as well as for mine. I'll mainly focus on verses 17 to 42, just to let you know the events of the supper. The prayer, and then the arrest. Let's pray. Let me ask God and that he might help us hear and understand his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is characterized by utter and complete faithfulness in the face of our own failures and our own weaknesses and our own unfaithfulness. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to see even more clearly the majesty of Jesus in his unfailing commitment to fulfill his mission, to die on the cross for our sins and to make us your own people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Late last year, the Rolling Stone magazine, not sure if any of you guys read it or whether you're in that generation, obviously not. Even I'm a bit too young for that. But the Rolling Stone magazine released one of the last interviews of John Lennon. John Lennon, as you should know, is one of the founding members of the great Beatles band, of the Beatles era, who died 30 years ago. And he was not only a singer-songwriter, he was actually a peace activist, especially in the years after breaking up with the Beatles. And he didn't just write love songs. He wrote songs that were songs of protest against war, the wars especially in Vietnam and the conflict in Ireland. Now, in his last interview, Lennon made an interesting observation about human nature that's worth hearing. This is a short snippet of what he said. The hardest thing in life is facing yourself. It's easier to shout revolution, it's easier to shout power to the people than it is to look at yourself in the mirror and to try and find out what's real inside you and what isn't. The hardest thing is to look at the mirror and to face your own hypocrisy. Now, I think what he says is very true. We don't like looking at our own flaws, do we? We don't like often to examine our own motives, our own greed or lust or our self-centeredness. We'd rather read about the flaws and the weaknesses of others. We'd rather compare ourselves, if we did, to anyone who was worse off than us. It was more immoral. It was more wicked than ourselves. Because the truth is, the hardest thing is facing up to who we really are deep down. But what I want to say this evening is that the good news of Jesus, as we've been hearing from the book of Mark, is this. That the gospel, that this great message, actually gives us the resources to honestly look at ourselves, to face up to our own moral failures and weaknesses, to accept that we are broken and needy people, and more important and most importantly, that we are the people in our brokenness whom God loves and God cares for and God is completely committed to, which is why he sent his son Jesus in the first place, not for good people or healthy people, but he came for the sick. He came for the broken. He came for the guilty. He came for those who were under judgment. Now, in the chapter that we had read for us, we'll see the honesty with which the author presents Jesus' disciples, the honesty of their failure, of their unfaithfulness in the face of Jesus' undying commitment to them. And as we see this, hopefully we'll see why it is we can come to God even admitting our deepest faults. Now, as we look at this chapter, there are three main parts that we'll be focusing on. So let me flag them for you early. In verses 17 to 21, we'll see how Jesus is committed to us despite his betrayal. Secondly, in verses 27 to 31, we'll see how Jesus remains committed to us despite being deserted by his people. And thirdly, in verses 32 to 42, we'll see how Jesus remains committed to us despite the intensity of his own suffering. So his betrayal, his being deserted, and his own suffering. Now, let me give you the context of this chapter, especially if you haven't been with us, before we look more into the detail of it. Up till now, in the book of Mark, Jesus has had ongoing run-ins with the religious authorities. Jesus is a religious authority in his own right. He is recognized as a rabbi, as a teacher of God's word. And yet he clashes with the establishment. And he clashes with them over spiritual questions, over questions of the law, of the Sabbath. And he clashes with them over his own authority to teach correctly the word of God, to forgive sins, to heal on the Sabbath, and to cleanse the temple. So Jesus has had run-ins with the authorities, with the chief priests and the elders. Secondly, Jesus has so far also predicted a number of times that he would suffer, that he would be betrayed into the hands of these religious authorities, that he would be tortured, that he would be killed, and that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. He'd made these predictions, but his disciples still had not understood them. And so now in chapter 14, what we read, or what we've read for us, describes the events that happen on the night Jesus is finally betrayed into the hands of his enemies, those who want to plot to kill him. And the first thing that we'll notice is this, that Jesus remains committed to his mission, to obeying God's will for his life, to die on the cross for the sins of the world, despite being betrayed by one of his closest followers. On this night, Jesus and his disciples, verses 12 onwards, on this night, Jesus and his disciples are eating their Passover meal. Now, the Passover was the most important religious event in the Jewish calendar. It celebrated the great event of the life of Israel when God rescued his people with mighty acts of power, when he rescued his people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And each year since then, since they've settled in Palestine, in what was the land of Canaan, each year over 100,000 people swarm to the city of Jerusalem, to the capital, to celebrate the Passover. But very much like our New Year's Eve, you know, our harbor is swarmed with people to celebrate the coming of the new year. Now here, during the Passover, there's massive crowds of people there to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus is gathered. So Jesus organizes a room, an upper room, in the city of Jerusalem. The Passover needed to be eaten in the city of Jerusalem. And so what happens is that Jesus and his followers were actually living in Bethany, which is a village on the Mount of Olives. And so on the Passover, they go down the Mount of Olives, cross the Kidron Valley, and up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And after they've had the Passover meal, then they come back down from Jerusalem, back across the Kidron Valley, and into Gethsemane, which is at the foot of the Mount of Olives, on the way back up, presumably back to Bethany, where they were staying. So Jesus was gathered at this point in verse 17, in the upper room with 12 of his closest followers. They were the privileged group of followers. Jesus didn't always let the crowds. Jesus didn't always want the crowds to be around him, but he always wanted the 12 to be around him. They were the 12 of his closest followers and his friends who had spent the last 3 years with him, who had lived with him, eaten with him, learned from him, been personally taught by him, and they were practically family. They were practically people who lived, who belonged to the same household. But on this night, which should have been a joyous night, Jesus shares the first piece of horrible news. And he shares that one of the 12 would betray him. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12 while they were reclining at the table eating. He said, "I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." See, Jesus shares what he already knew, that Judas, one of the 12, Judas we tend to think as that deceitful, treacherous, and most wicked of people who betrayed his master. And yet, at this point in time, all of the disciples were equal amongst themselves. They were all people who belonged to Jesus, were committed to Jesus, were loyal to him, and they knew nothing else about each other. And yet, deep down, there's this secret hiding in the heart of Judas, which Jesus is now revealing. That one of the 12, one of his best friends, one of his closest family members would stab Jesus in the back. It's a bit like one of your closest friends, isn't it? Like, who is your closest friend or who is your closest family member? What is the worst thing that they could do to you to betray you? That's what Jesus is saying is about to happen to him. He knows who he'll be. But Jesus also knows that it is part of God's plan, and Jesus remains resolved to fulfill his mission despite that painful betrayal that he personally will experience. And so in verse 21, he says, "The Son of Man," which is a reference to himself, "will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Jesus expresses sorrow, and he expresses woe to that person, to Judas, who will betray him. And Jesus remains committed to his mission despite the first of his followers who will or who have already in his heart fallen away. In verses 22 to 24, Jesus then goes on to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And so if we were to ask the question, what is Jesus' mission? What is it? What was his purpose in coming? What was the point of his death? If you want an answer to that question, then what you really needed to do is right now to look carefully at verses 22 to 24. How Jesus reinterprets and explains the Passover meal, which explains really the meaning of his own up and coming death. And so let me explain a bit of background again. The Passover was that meal that the Jews celebrated on an annual basis. And during this meal, what would happen would be a mini service that would happen. Usually within the household, and the head of the family would conduct this service. It would begin with a prayer. It would begin with psalms. It would involve praying a prayer of thanksgiving. It would involve interpreting the meaning and the purpose of this meal. And as part of this meal, what would the food that would be on the table would be cups of wine, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, dipping sauce, and most importantly, roast lamb. So that's what the Jews would be celebrating each year on the Passover, on the 14th of the month of Nisan. Now, and what they would do is that they would recount the events of the Exodus. They would recount what happened 1,500 years ago when Moses led Israel out of Egypt. And the head of the house would explain that the unleavened bread represented the hasty exodus, the hasty departure that the Israelites had, that they had no time to put yeast in the bread. The bitter herbs would represent the years of affliction, the years of slavery in Egypt. The dipping sauce would be the color of clay, and it would remind them of the bricks that they would be building for the Egyptians. And the roast lamb represented the lamb that was slaughtered, the sacrificial lamb that was slaughtered as a substitute for the angel of death that passed by. So that what happened was that on that night, God had instructed Israel and said to them, on this night the angel of death will pass by every household in Egypt. And the only way that you'll be saved from having your firstborn child killed would be to slaughter a lamb, to get some of its blood, and to paint some of its blood on the doorposts. And when the angel of death passed by, it would pass over that household and you would be safe. That was the meaning of the Passover lamb and the Passover event itself. And that was why the roast lamb was so significant, that they remembered the night that the angel of death passed over every household in Egypt who trusted in the lamb that God provided to them. But what's interesting in this Passover meal that Jesus celebrates is that he departs from the script. He adds new words. He adds new meanings. It's almost blasphemous what he adds to this Passover service. And what we see here is how he reinterprets the bread and the cup as representing his body and his blood that would be spilled out as a sacrifice for his people, pointing to the fact that Jesus himself would be the ultimate sacrifice. He would be the ultimate Passover lamb that fulfills every other sacrifice, so that the judgment of God ultimately would pass over us, because Jesus, the Passover lamb, is sacrificed and is crucified on the cross on behalf of his people. And through him, he becomes the source, the new source of protection and freedom. And his blood is the means by which God seals the covenant, seals a new relationship with his people. And so there is, in the end, no more a Passover festival that has any meaning beyond any meaning that relates to the past, but the future is found in Christ and his sacrifice and his death. See, this is Jesus' mission. This is why Jesus came. He came in fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament as the one who would rescue his people and bring salvation to his people and establish a new relationship with his people through his own sacrificial death. And that's the mission Jesus is committed to as he goes through the stages of this night, and as he shares the first piece of bad news of Judas's betrayal. But what we'll learn in verses 27 to 31 is that Judas is only the first of the disciples who will fall away. Judas is only the first to fall. See, after the Passover, Jesus again, having predicted his death again in that meal, leaves the city and heads for the Mount of Olives, and he will eventually end up in Gethsemane. But here in verse 27, Jesus shares a second piece of horrible news. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." See, when Jesus, their leader, is struck down, Jesus says, not one of them will fail to desert him. All of them will leave him, will run away. And as always, Peter is the first to react. In verse 29, he says, "Even if all fall away, I will not." But he says, "Never. I will be better than the rest. I'll be the cream of the crop. I'll always stand by your side," he says. Now, there are many people who take oaths, aren't there? Many people who make promises who aren't able to keep them. Whether it's a promise of turning up at a certain time, whether it's a promise of turning up to a birthday at all, whether it's a more serious promise of fulfilling a contract or keeping your marriage vows or promising to love and raise your children, or whether it's a promise to be faithful to God as one of God's people, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to serve him always. It's so easy to make a promise, just like Peter did. But yet, isn't he just like one of us? So fallible, so prone to failure, so prone to breaking his promises. See, because just as Peter declares his absolute loyalty to Jesus, Jesus responds immediately by declaring his complete failure and betrayal. Verse 30, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." See, that's how you cannot get more emphatic than that. Three times. The closest of Jesus' followers, Peter, will disown him. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Jesus, knowing their failure, Jesus knew ahead of time what would happen. He knew that they would desert him. And yet Jesus remains utterly committed to them. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't say, "I need new disciples. I need to create a new nation. Get rid of this weak and fallible and disloyal bunch of disciples." No, Jesus remains committed to them. And if you look in verse 28, this is what he looks forward to. He says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." In other words, after I have risen from my crucifixion, I will meet you back in Galilee. I will see you again. I'll be reunited with you. I will be together with you as your leader, as your, as the king that you have committed to follow. See, it's amazing, isn't it? Just how unworthy these disciples are. An unworthiness of Jesus that really reflects our own unworthiness. Jesus remains committed to them when they fail him at the most crucial time. And his unfailing commitment gives us hope that even when we fail, even when we recognize how flawed and broken and sinful we are, even for us who have made a commitment to follow Jesus and so often break our promises, break our vows, love other things more than him. And yet, these are the kind of people that Jesus has invited into relationship with him. people who are flawed, people who are prone to failure. And in retrospect, as the disciples look back, their experience of his forgiveness would empower them to continue serving him faithfully, to continue following him through the ups and downs in life. So that even when their love for God, even when their feelings, even when our feelings for God go up and down, his steadfast love for us never changes. And it should encourage us also. Now, Jesus remains committed to his people, despite being betrayed by them, despite being deserted by them, and despite the intensity of his own suffering for them. Verses 32 to 36. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in this prayer, we get a glimpse, we get the drawing aside of the curtains into the intensity of Jesus' own suffering on the cross. And it's really a breathtaking glimpse. One in which it's worth pausing and reflecting on the immensity of the suffering that Jesus would be looking forward to. Here Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He goes ahead of the other disciples. And he says in verses 33, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he says to them, "Stay here and keep watch." What is going on here is, as Jesus experiences deep distress and anguish and trouble, Jesus, we will learn, is approaching, is coming to the edge of the cliff of his own death. It's like approaching a deep chasm, walking right up to the edge with no fence and no barrier, no protection, and looking straight down and really appreciating the height, the incredible height of that cliff, the life-threatening height of that cliff from that angle. And so Jesus, that's what Jesus sees. You see, Jesus comes to the edge of his own imminent experience of the judgment of God, and he sees death and hell gaping like a bottomless pit before him. And it even takes Jesus' breath away, and Jesus is overwhelmed, and he comes to the point where he needs to pray, and he needs to come before his Father. And as Jesus prays, prays to God as the eternal Son of God to the eternal Father, to his eternal Father. In verse 36, he prays, "Abba, Father," which translated in modern terms really means "Heavenly Dad." "Heavenly Dad," he says, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now is Jesus praying a prayer of unwillingness? Is Jesus unwilling to suffer? No, that's not the case at all. What Jesus is really doing is he's facing up to the intensity of the suffering he's about to experience. And he's asking the question, is there another way? Is there another way for the people of God to be saved and to be rescued from God's wrath? Is there another way to bring forgiveness to sinful, broken people? If you're suffering some kind of illness and you were queued up for a kidney transplant, or even worse, if you were on the queue for a leg amputation, what do you think you would say to the doctor? As you see the the diseased foot in front of you, would you not also say, is there another way? Is there another way to save my foot from complete removal? Because if there is, then I'd rather that way. Is it absolutely necessary? Yes, I'm willing only if it is. And that's what Jesus is saying to his Father. If it is absolutely necessary, now that I've come face to face on the edge of that infinite suffering of hell, death and hell, for the sins of the world, then yes, I will be willing. For not my will, but yours be done. Now, I don't know how many of you in your childhood, some of you might still think of yourselves as being young. Now, I don't know how many of you in your childhood have enjoyed playing with a magnifying glass. I'm sure if you're a boy especially, and you had a backyard or a garden, you would have experimented with this magnifying glass, experimented with the rays of suns, and experimented with using that glass to intensify the heat of the rays of the sun onto one spot, onto one blade of grass, onto one piece of paper, onto one poor insect, or whatever poor object it is that you might have found in your garden. I hope you didn't do that. I can't remember doing it myself. But if you've ever done that, then imagine Jesus hanging on the cross. And imagine a massive magnifying glass collecting all the sins and the guilt and the brokenness of the world and intensifying that sin and that guilt on the one spot, on his own body, on the cross. And in that same place meets the full wrath of God poured out completely on him. See, that is what Jesus was not looking forward to. But yet that was what Jesus was utterly committed to. To die for the sins of the world, for your sins and for my sins. Jesus is the great King, the majestic King, and yet he's also the suffering King. He's the suffering servant who comes for his people who are, like you and I, prone to failure, full of hypocrisy and weakness and doubt. Jesus comes despite his betrayal. Jesus comes despite the desertion of his followers. Jesus comes despite the intensity of the suffering that he will experience. And he comes despite the weakness of his disciples in that garden, falling asleep when they should have been watching and praying. Three times Jesus goes to his disciples and he says, can you not watch and pray? And each time they are found sleeping. So Jesus shows unfailing commitment, even to those of his followers who might be doing their best, but who yet are broken by sin and by guilt, by self-preservation, by weakness and by laziness. See, this is an extremely honest presentation of the life of the disciples in their relationship with Jesus. You cannot get a more honest picture of brokenness and weakness and failure than this, which really points not only to the faithfulness of Jesus, but it also points to the authenticity, the truth of this story itself. And it's a truth that reflects you and I and our hearts before God. See, the only way we can ultimately know the love of God and experience his forgiveness is if we recognize how broken and needy and flawed we are. Ultimately, you see, the only way we can be sustained as followers of God's, as God's people, is if we rely on His faithfulness and not on our own faithfulness. Rely on His faithfulness, not even on the faithfulness of others. Learn to trust in Him. Learn to be committed to Him. Learn to be committed to serving Him, regardless of how you go, regardless of how your leaders go or your church goes. What you must and what you can know is that Jesus is the only one who will never fail you. And He calls you to continue following Him, to continue picking yourself up even when you fall, and knowing that He continues to love you and call you His disciples. This is not to say that Christians or those who claim to be God's people can ever take sin for granted. It doesn't mean that we can sin whenever we like. It doesn't mean that we can turn our backs on God and know that God will always take us back. But what it means is that when we fail, when we know we've failed others, when we've failed ourselves, and when we've failed God, we grieve over that sin. We grieve over it, and we look again in thankfulness at the cross on which Jesus died, so that we can be right with Him. So we can be in that same relationship with Jesus, where we too can call Him Abba Father, Heavenly Dad, receive me once more because of what Jesus has done for me. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to justify our own sins. It's so easy to focus on the weaknesses and the failings of others. And yet, when we examine ourselves, we know that we have not loved You with our whole heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We haven't honored our parents in a way that truly honors You. We haven't loved our neighbor in the way that we love ourselves. We haven't been content with everything that You've given us, Your great generosity to all of us. We haven't trusted in Your promises. And we are so fickle and so prone to look only at the present, focusing on minimizing pain and maximizing pleasure, rather than maximizing Your glory and Your honor. Father, as we meditate on the disciples of Jesus and their plain failure, we pray that You would humble us once more, and that You would also lift us up and carry us with the faithfulness of Jesus and His suffering for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.